goodness. Well, I'll be very honest with you from the outset here. When Monday night, when everyone else was watching Peter Jennings, Jesus and Paul, that's what we're going to be talking about here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Actually hearing some of the audio from the program, I was watching Everybody Loves Raymond. I thought it would be more spiritually edifying, to tell you the truth. I don't know whether it was or not. It comes a point when you work with this day in and day out. You get home, you don't want to hear another bozo pontificating or opining about what they think Jesus was all about or what they think Paul was all about. There's a lot of that in this special. And if you saw the Jesus and Paul special by Peter Jennings on ABC Monday night, you probably had some of the same reactions. I'd like to talk about it here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. with some of the audio cuts under our belt. We'll have a few of them, some of them lengthy, some of them short, to kind of lay out the premise of what the program was all about and give you the basic highlights of the Jesus and Paul special. It's open lines in the first hour here of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. One thing I want you to listen for in the course of this conversation, although we are going to be hearing from the scholars that were interviewed by Peter Jennings, largely most of them were of the liberal bent, there is a striking similarity to the conclusions and the ideas, the way of approaching Holy Scripture that these liberal scholars have to the way that American evangelicals approach Scripture. And I want you to listen for it. If you don't believe that could be possible, give me some time, give me this hour, and listen carefully. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's coming up in just a minute. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend that hour with Dr. Richard Schuette talking about Maundy Thursday. That, of course, is today. We'll find out whence the name, what's the celebration, and what is it really all about? What was really going on there in that upper room with the disciples Thursday, the night on which Jesus was betrayed? In the third hour, I thought we'd never get to this. For some reason, we've been chasing each other around, Pastor Whedon and I, but we're part five of our seven-part series on the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death. We've actually made it to the church for the funeral. What's the difference between a memorial service and a funeral? What's the difference between a eulogy and a funeral sermon? What do we really celebrate at a Christian funeral? The life of the deceased or the life of Christ? We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues, Etc., continuing our series on the liturgy of sickness, dying, and death with Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. That's the lineup for today. I invite your questions and your comments all 3 hours, but especially here during this first hour of Open Lines, your questions and your comments. Let's jump right in with the premise of the Peter and Paul special that was put on by Peter Jennings Monday night. I'm sorry, not Peter and Paul, Jesus and Paul. Here, this is rather lengthy, but listen carefully. This is the basic premise of the program.
What I like about Paul is that he is not interested in doctrines. The churches over the centuries have constructed, hewn out of St. Paul's occasional writings, cast iron doctrine. All this is mistaken. Paul is caught up with the notion of living properly. And with, above all, I think if we look to Paul, the whole emphasis on charity, on respect, on loving kindness, as the way to find the divine.
Now, I want you to note there at the outset, and we will get to the cut on the premise here in just a moment. Note here at the outset, one of the scholars there in the Jesus and Paul special, playing doctrine off against life, doctrine off against a practical message for living. She says Paul wasn't doctrinal. People have taken these things that Paul just shook out of his sleeve. He never meant them to be taken so seriously. And she says they've carved out ironclad doctrines. But that was not what Paul was about. He wasn't about doctrine. Paul was about living charitably. He was about how you live. Now, this is a liberal scholar here. Her take on Paul's teachings, Paul in particular. How often do you hear this? Not from liberals, But conservatives who say doctrine divides. Let's talk about how we ought to live. That's what really draws us together. Our common morality, I guess you could say. Is that what Paul was all about? There is that little occasional writing called the Book of Romans. I've read it, I don't know, a couple times. I thought it was doctrinal. I thought Paul took things like the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the atonement, second coming, resurrection from the dead. I don't know. Maybe those aren't doctrines. Here's the premise of the program, Jesus and Paul.
Paul can be very hard on those who do not follow his rules for good behavior. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, he says. If he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a robber, not even to eat with such a person. In the same letter, he says, drive out the wicked person from among you.
So he was a Puritan or moralist or...
Very strong moralist. No adultery. No divorce. If divorce, very slow on the remarriage, please. Better not.
Paul, no homosexuality now. Boom. You know, God has given them up to their depravity. You know, no homosexuality, none of that. Women, shut up. If you need to know what's going on in the church, ask your husband. Slaves, be obedient to your masters in all fear and trembling. Yeah, these problems.
Those are problems for you in the modern church, is that
right? Well, these represent problems for many in the modern church, so to speak, yes.
What do you do when you come upon something like that?
Well, you have to say what you believe, that Paul was simply an apostle. He wasn't Jesus. And
that's the way you get around it.
Well, you've got to. Would Christ reject a homosexual? I don't think so. Would Christ tell a woman to be silent, particularly when many of the interactions of Jesus was with women that he liberated? Whether it was the prostitute, so to speak, caught in adultery, or whether it was the woman at the well. You know, what are you saying, Paul?
Now, did you know there, both Jennings and his guest agree, that not only do you have to pit doctrine against how to live, but Paul is such a moralist when it comes on how to live. Well, the way we explain this, of course, is that Paul went wrong. I mean, he started with Jesus, and then he went overboard. And what did the pastor say? He said, you have to basically pit Jesus against Paul. Jesus was tolerant. Paul was intolerant. Jesus was accepting of everyone, homosexuals, the wicked. Lay aside for the fact that he always called them to repent. Paul, he was unaccepting. This pitting of Jesus against Paul is the basic premise of the Jesus and Paul program. If you didn't see it, that's what you need to know about it. If you did see it and you were confused, what are they trying to tell me here? What are they trying to say to me? What is Peter Jennings trying to communicate about Jesus, Paul, and Christianity? This is what you need to know, basically. Pitting Jesus and Paul against one another. Jesus began well with the simple message of complete and total tolerance of all things, live and let live. God loves you no matter what. Sin, not a problem. Paul comes along. Well, as we'll hear one other guest on the program say in a few minutes, exaggerates, embellishes what Jesus has to say, and just turns it into a bunch of moralism on how to live. Well, this leads to another question that was answered by the Peter Jennings question, or the Peter Jennings program. Did Jesus know that he was the Messiah?
Scholars also debate whether or not Jesus led people to believe that he was the Messiah. In the Bible, he never says it directly.
I do know that he was interpreted as the suffering servant who took on the pain of the world. Whether that was Jesus who gave them that idea, that's another question.
And I think he did see himself as a messianic figure. The two phrases most commonly on his lips were Son of Man and Kingdom of God. Okay?
Those words appear in the Jewish scripture known as the Book of Daniel. in which a figure called the Son of Man comes to earth in clouds of glory to bring about the kingdom of God. It was a popular book among Jews living in and around Jerusalem in Jesus' day, so Jesus was likely familiar with it.
And I think he believed he was going to be a messianic figure that God would set up as a ruler of a kingdom forever.
Of course, according to these scholars, Jesus might have been insane in believing that, right? It's not enough to say Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. There's the whole gamut of the scholarly opinion. Well, yes, he saw himself as the Messiah. He was familiar with this Old Testament book. He saw himself as the fulfillment of that. You know, you can say that all you want. There are lots of people who believe that Jesus saw himself as the Messiah. They don't believe he was. They don't believe he is. Now, the one point in there that's made, and this has got to be refuted soundly, that Jesus never directly said he was the Messiah. That is nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. When every time he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's claiming to be the Messiah. And he's not just thinking of himself as the Messiah or hoping that he might be the Messiah. He is declaring himself to be the Messiah. There's a difference between whether or not Jesus thinks he's the Messiah or sees himself as the Messiah and whether or not he knows it, because he is. That's a very postmodern way of approaching Jesus, isn't it? Not was Jesus the Messiah and is he the Messiah, but did he think he was the Messiah? Did he perceive himself to be the Messiah? Scripture doesn't care what Jesus thought about himself. Scripture says this is who he is, period. So every time he calls himself the Son of Man, he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. It's a messianic title. It's not a title for his humanity. It's a messianic title. He draws it directly from the Old Testament. So go through your New Testament sometime. Look at how often Jesus refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. And every time you'll see him declaring himself to be the one anointed to bear the sins of the world. And they actually got something right there. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is the messianic figure. He is the Messiah. The title Son of Man, everyone who heard that when Jesus uttered it during his earthly ministry, who was familiar with the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, would have immediately understood what he was saying. They would have heard Messiah, Christ. Not to mention the fact that when he is called on several occasions, Christ, Son of God, he doesn't rebuke anyone. In fact, at one point, then he says, and the Christ. Do you remember the story after the resurrection, which according to these scholars would be all fiction, but do you know the story after resurrection in Luke's gospel, where he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus? I'm just amazed that Bible scholars have this kind of glaring errors in basic facts about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And the disciples are discouraged because they think Jesus is still in the tomb. They don't recognize him. And they say, don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem these days? And Jesus plays dumb and says, what? And they say, well, there was this man, Jesus, and he was acclaimed to us by great wonders and signs. And we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And that, in other words, they're saying, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. What does Jesus answer? He says, and I quote, O foolish of heart and slow to believe all that is written in the law and the prophets, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter his glory? Jesus very definitely does call himself the Messiah. Now, fudging on the facts is nothing new to these scholars or to these Jennings specials. One of the facts that gets fudged in a major way by none other than John Dominic Cresson of the Jesus Seminar is the question of whether or not Jesus spent any time in the tomb.
The first question is even more basic. Was Jesus buried at all? Roman crucifixion, the purpose of crucifixion was state terrorism, and the function was to leave the body on the cross for the carrion crows and the prowling dogs. It was not simply that it made you suffer a lot, it meant that you didn't get buried. That's what made it one of the supreme Roman penalties, lack of burial. As I read those stories, I feel terribly sympathetic for the followers of Jesus, because I hear hope there, not history.
Hope, not history. There's another pitting one thing against another. When he hears this fanciful story of Jesus being laid in a tomb and coming out after 3 days alive, I wonder what John Dominic Crescent celebrates at Easter. I mean, really. He cannot celebrate Good Friday except in the sense, well, there's Jesus being eaten by dogs and crows. He doesn't get buried. He certainly does not rise from the dead. I wonder how John Dominic Crescent spends Easter. As far as he is concerned, the story of Christ's resurrection is as true as the fable of the Easter Bunny. Just because some people weren't buried, just because most people weren't buried at crucifixion by the Romans, doesn't mean Jesus wasn't. Look at the careful account that is put together in the Gospels about Jesus' burial. We know whose tomb it was. We know where it was. We know when he was buried. We know how he was buried. We know that the burial was a matter of official state business when the opponents of Jesus came afterwards and said, okay, now he's buried. By the way, Joseph of Arimathea actually has to ask Pilate for permission for the body. He has to get permission to take the body. There are an awful lot of people involved in this non-burial. They even put a seal on the tomb and a guard. Not to mention the fact that apparently this unburied Jesus, his disciples and the female followers also happen to know where to find him afterwards. They go to the grave. He says he feels sympathy. He feels sympathy for the followers of Jesus, because what he reads in the New Testament is hope, not history. I feel pity for John Dominic Crescent. How do you wish a guy like this a happy Easter? Because according to him, on the third day, Jesus is still either hanging on the cross or laying in some mass grave being eaten by dogs and crows. One of the big questions that the Jennings special tried to answer, and it's really the main question it's trying to answer, as it pits Paul against Jesus, doctrine against living, hope against history, is where did Christianity really come from? Did it come from Jesus? Did it come from Paul? Let's see what they say.
If you are to reflect upon who founded Christianity, it wouldn't be Jesus. If you have to find one person who is the founder of Christianity, that person is Paul.
Okay, so Paul is the founder of Christianity. This is the, and a lot of people would probably agree, at least at first blush. They'd say, okay, that's fine. Isn't Paul the one who takes what Christ taught and did and makes it clear and makes it plain? Yes, that doesn't mean he founded Christianity. The subtle message here is that what Jesus was doing and what Paul was doing were two different things. Jesus had this simple message of tolerance, love, accepting everyone as they are, no call to repentance, just a simple, loving teddy bear of a guy. Never imagines himself to be anything more than just a purveyor of love, a bringer of love, a bringer of tolerance. Paul takes this simple message and perverts it into what we call Christianity today. That's the basic message of the Jennings special. So as we go into this break, what separated Judaism from Christianity? This is another question they attempted to answer on Monday night.
Jews believe that God had laid down this rule in the Torah, the sacred Jewish scripture. It is hard to imagine, but it is a fight about circumcision, which is a routine medical procedure today that actually led to the split between the Jesus followers and the other Jews.
So, apparently, at least according, this is Jennings. Jennings is now acting as expert. The difference between, he says, the difference between Christianity and Judaism is circumcision. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not Jesus was the crucified and risen Savior. That's not in consideration. The thing they were really arguing about and that split Jews from Christians at the earliest point, says Jennings, is this issue of circumcision. Paul says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. The Jews say yes, and that's the main difference between the two. What do you say? I mean, was there a dispute over circumcision in the early church? Of course. It's recorded in the book of Acts. But it was not a dispute over circumcision. It was a dispute over whether or not a person is saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone, or whether or not they're saved by grace, through faith, plus circumcision. That was the dispute. And there was no problem among the apostles on this. There's no disagreement among the apostles on this. They unanimously issue in Acts 15 the thing that says, no works. No works. Faith alone. Grace alone. That's the dispute between Peter and Paul. Did you know that when Peter and Paul have that little run-in over whether or not Peter would eat with the Jews once, and then with Gentiles, and then once the Jews show up, Peter doesn't eat with Gentiles anymore. Paul talks about this. They're not arguing about with who you eat with. That's not the question. What they're arguing about is whether or not Gentiles are saved exactly the same way Jews are, apart from works. Paul is so adamant about this that when Peter starts to fudge on that, he confronts him face to face. It's not about racism. It's not about bigotry. It's not about allowing new people into the church. It's about how one is saved. Now, I said at the very beginning of this segment here of Open Lines, listen carefully. When we come back from this break, listen carefully. We've talked at length here recently on Issues, Etc., about the striking similarity between Christian liberalism and American evangelicalism. While they appear to be miles apart, and while on individual issues, if you just line up theological issues, they come out on different ends of the spectrum very often. In many ways, they are identical in the way they approach Scripture, in the way that they approach culture. Remember that little definition that Veith handed us? You might have heard it Friday last week. Liberalism is changing your theology to fit what the culture is. That's also a pretty good description of American evangelicalism. When we come back, you're going to hear something that might shock you. Liberal scholars sounding, for all the world, exactly like American evangelicals. They're going to be talking about Paul as PR man, Paul as ultimate marketeer, finding his niche, and the reason he tailored the message of Scripture, the reason he took that basic kind of message of Jesus and tailored it and tweaked it, was because he found that he found his niche and he was marketing his product. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Korea, where people are celebrating Buddha's birthday. Dignitaries and Buddhist monks gather at the most important Buddhist temples in Korea to observe the date when Buddha, or the Enlightened One, was born. His original name was Siddhartha Gautama. Almost 24% of Koreans are Buddhists, and there are particular types of Buddhism which are unique to the country. According to the mission's handbook, Operation World, there are also religious groups who mix teachings from Christianity, Buddhism, and spirit worship. About 31% of the 47 million Koreans are listed as Christians in official statistics. Pray that Christians in Korea will not grow complacent in their faith, but instead will be effective in pointing people to Christ. Learn more about spiritual needs around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. A memo to anyone who wants something from me. I'm out until Monday. Even if my body is present, my spirit is out. Don't expect an answer to your voicemail or email. And no, I don't want to be at your meeting. Nothing personal. You, I like. Just don't annoy me these days with your agenda items. My spiritual agenda takes precedence. I'm joining the ages in observing Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the Festival of Resurrection. Out of here and now, into the eternal. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. No talk of symbolism there. Mysteriously lifted out of here and now and laid in Jesus' tomb. Really? Mysteriously. And, it says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hope, life, the richest spiritual experience of the year, these 3 days. Beam me up, spirit. Retreat time. Renewal. I'll be back on Monday, good as new. And if you're curious, I'll be glad to tell you about the hope that is in me. I'm Dale Meyer.
Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm inviting your questions and your comments on the Jesus and Paul's, you know, it's Thursday, but we're getting around to actually putting together some of the audio from this Monday night ABC television special by Peter Jennings, Jesus and Paul. Pits Jesus against Paul, pits doctrine against living, pits hope against history. The basic premise of the show, who invented Christianity? It was made up by Paul. Has very little resemblance to what Jesus taught or did. Jesus, yeah, he might have died on a cross, wasn't buried, certainly didn't rise from the dead. And what Paul did was he took this hope, rather than the history of Christ rising from the dead, and he played upon it. And then he kind of spun it out into his stern moralism that was very different from Jesus' tolerance. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if it shocks you to hear this liberal viewpoint, might shock you even further to think about the connection, the similarity between the conclusions drawn by these liberal scholars on the Jesus and Paul special and American evangelicals who would affirm things like the resurrection. They would affirm things like the centrality of the cross. They would affirm things like the crucifixion of Jesus. When it comes to Paul, they think of him in very similar terms. We've been talking about this connection between liberalism and American evangelicalism. We've often chided American evangelicals for their kind of reliance on market strategies, a market-driven way of thinking about the church. How surprised I was to hear one of the liberal scholars on Jennings' special sound exactly like American evangelical on this issue.
But as he traveled around trying to convert non-Jews to the Jesus movement, Paul decided to change the rules. He decided that non-Jews who accepted Jesus would not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. A very practical move that changed the course of history.
I think that was because he realized, oh my word, here are all these semi-Jews and who don't want to become Jews, and I want them. Now, how can I get them?
So Paul took the teaching of circumcision. He went out and he test marketed this thing, and he realized this circumcision thing isn't flying with all these people who would like to be Christians, but they don't want to become Jews. So what I'll do is I'll just tailor my message to them. I'll change the rules. I'll say, okay, you don't have to be circumcised. And it was a marketing boon. He was the ultimate PR man. He knew where to compromise the message in order to get maximum effect, to get those people in. He found his niche on the issue of circumcision. I was also surprised to hear these liberal scholars sounding very much like modern evangelicals when it comes to the issue of doctrine.
What I like about Paul is that he is not interested in doctrines. The churches over the centuries have constructed, hewn out of St. Paul's occasional writings, cast iron doctrine. All this is mistaken. Paul is caught up with the notion of living properly. And with, above all, I think if we look to Paul, the whole emphasis on charity, on respect, on loving kindness as the way to find the divine.
So Paul was a doctrinal minimalist. He was far more concerned with the real important practical issues of living, charity and loving one another. It's the doctrinal minimalism, be it Bishop Gene Robinson or Bill Hybels, it's the same doctrinal minimalism between the liberals and the American evangelicals. It's all about Christ in you rather than Christ for you. Because Christ for you is too doctrinal, you see, and doctrine divides. Why do we nitpick over these teachings? Teachings, come on. Paul wasn't concerned about teachings. He was concerned about living. That's nonsense. I've said this before, I'll say it again, and I draw it from the founder of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, its first president, who said, look, just as a farmer who wants a good crop is primarily concerned about good seed, so in the same way, the church must be concerned about right teaching, first and foremost, if it wants to save souls. It flies in the face of this view that Paul was a doctrinal minimalist. Now, another example of how liberalism and the church growth movement and American evangelicalism are similar, here's a liberal scholar's take on how Paul made converts.
There are several stories of Paul converting one person and then getting access to their friends and family.
It's a little bit, I mean, I don't want to trivialize this, but it's a little bit, we take suggestions from our friends and relatives and neighbors and loved ones about all kinds of decisions. I mean, who we should vote for, what car we should buy. And the same thing happens in religion. How do you know that you should be doing this? Well, you see the people around you doing it, and it seems to be working for them, and so you do it too.
It's multi-level marketing. That's what Christianity was. Paul was just an Amway distributor. He found out that if you could find one person and they get another person, it just becomes a Jesus pyramid. It takes the miraculous out of conversion. Conversion just becomes a process of convincing other people to do what you do, to follow your lead. Remarkably, I don't know how they read Paul this way, but this is the same Paul who wrote in Romans, faith comes by hearing. In hearing by the word of Christ. A very different view in the real Paul as opposed to the fictional Paul put together in Peter Jennings' Jesus and Paul special. Now, have you read any of the books by the big church growth advocates? That was a liberal scholar talking about how Paul made converts. He was just basically an Amway distributor, and he just convinced one person to follow another person. He depended on peer pressure to help grow his numbers and draw people in. I read Becoming a Contagious Christian about a year ago by Bill Hybels. It's precisely the same stuff. Because it's pragmatism. How do other organizations bring people in? Well, they use that same mechanism. You tell someone and then they tell someone and you join because your mother's a member and all that kind of stuff. It worked. It's pragmatism. Whether you find it from the mouths of the liberal scholars or from the mouths of American evangelicals. Finally, Paul also found another niche, according to Peter Jennings' special on Jesus and Paul. He found out that his message would be much more effective if he turned the crucifixion into a message of victory.
As far as anyone knows, it was Paul who first described Jesus' disgraceful death on the cross as a symbol of victory.
He was able to make this extraordinary, sad, little tragic story into a great myth. That is a timeless truth that appeals in enormous ways to people all over the world.
A sad little side story. That's what the cross was, according to the scholars on the Peter Jennings special, that Paul managed to parlay into this grand myth that captures the imaginations of people. What Paul did was he realized that he really had something if he emphasized the cross as victory, and so that's what he did. It was all a matter of pragmatism. It was all a matter of tailoring his message for maximum effect. It wasn't because Christ's death on the cross was really a victory in and of itself, but he found out, well, if I portray it as a victory, that's a very popular message. Very odd that Paul, it's the same Paul who writes the message of the cross is a stumbling block and an offense and foolishness to those who do not believe. I'm still wondering how they square the Paul of Holy Scripture with the Paul of their imagination. Well, it raises a simple question, because the premise of the program was Paul took the simple teaching of Jesus and turned it into something that bore no resemblance to what Jesus had done or said. So did Paul. Did he embellish Jesus' teachings?
One day you're going to stand before God and he will do an audit of your life, a final exam.
Well, that's strangely appropriate, but that was a mistake. That was Rick Warren, by the way. Rather appropriate in this conversation, though. We'll have that cut in just a moment. So here's the basic premise. We've got this idea that that Jesus started out simple and loving and tolerant, and Paul, as the ultimate marketeer, did a couple things. He took the simple, tolerant message of Jesus and turned it into one of strict moralism. He took the message of circumcision and dropped it because he realized he could get more Gentile converts if he dropped that kind of painful, pun intentional, requirement. He took the message of the cross that had been this sad little side story of defeat, and he put a new spin on it. Victory. So here in answer to the question, did Paul embellish the teachings of Jesus?
Do you think that Paul ever embellished or distorted the original message of Jesus?
I'm sure he did. He would have to. He was a human being. And I think like any preacher worth his or her salt, he probably added a little hyperbole here or there, did a little exaggeration. And that's all right. He was a human being.
Yeah, a little exaggeration. That little sad side story of the cross that didn't really mean anything. It actually ended in Jesus being thrown into a mass grave, being eaten by dogs and ravens. Paul just there's nothing wrong with that. Embellishing that into Jesus died for the sins of the world, spent 3 days in a tomb, and came out again alive, never to die again. That's just a slight embellishment. Paul's human. All preachers do this. Did you hear what he said? He said, any preacher with his salt is going to exaggerate. This says more about how these liberal scholars and Christians think than it does about who Paul really was, doesn't it? we learn a little bit more about who they are than about who Paul was. So, according to these scholars, what did Jesus' disciples, you know, the Peter, John, James, those guys, the inner circle, what did they think of Paul?
If you had told the original disciples of Jesus back in the first century that Paul was going off to found a religion in Jesus' name that would last 2,000 years, they would have thought you were crazy. First of all, they thought the world was coming to an end, and secondly, they clearly thought Paul was strange.
This was one of the subtle things that ran throughout the Jennings special, and that is Paul, the disciples, all these people, they thought the world was coming to an end. That's repeated like 6 times. Oh, they believe the world was coming to an end. It's a subtle way of discrediting them. Because obviously, the world hasn't ended, right? They were wrong. And if they could be wrong on that, golly, I guess they could have been wrong on just about anything. The fact of the matter is, they weren't wrong on that. They did not expect the world, they didn't say the world's going to end tomorrow. They were simply following Christ's word, where he says, you do not know the day or the hour. Always be ready. Watch. Be prepared. That's all they were doing. They weren't saying, well, we've only got a week. We've only got 3 weeks max. So it was a simple way of, and a subtle way in the Jennings special of discrediting the early disciples. I find it interesting that without any basis in Scripture whatsoever, Jennings just simply says, as he plays expert at this point in the special, the original disciples of Jesus certainly would have thought that Paul was strange. Where does he get that? Where does he get that? By the way, it's open lines 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In answer to the question, were there different brands of Christianity? Is Paul forging his brand? Were other people also forging their brands? Here's the answer from the special.
In Thomas, Jesus isn't the divine savior. He's more of a Zen master or a teacher of wisdom. The gospel is a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus, but never mentions his death or resurrection.
It is said in the gospel of Thomas, whoever understands these sayings, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. That's how you're saved, according to Thomas. You encounter Jesus, Jesus the teacher. You encounter his sayings, you interpret those sayings, find the meaning in your life, and your life is changed. You become renewed and vivified thereby.
Very different from Paul.
A very different kind of gospel.
There is no one original Christianity. There's diversity from the very beginning.
The Paul vision is the most exportable, the simplest, the least demanding in a way.
So the reason Paul's version of Christianity, according to the Jennings special, succeeded is because it was the one that most easily marketed to a broad audience. You know, this whole idea about understanding esoteric wisdom, that didn't play well. This whole idea of super tolerance that Jesus supposedly advocated, that its time had not yet come. The postmodernists had not yet been born. So Paul's played well. It was the one that had the most cachet. It was the one that drew the biggest audience. And that's why that's the Christianity we've ended up with. That's their explanation for why Christianity has taken its present form as opposed to the Zen master Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas. I was struck, though, in that description of the teachings of the Gospel of Thomas, how very similar the message of the Gospel of Thomas is to much of what you'll hear in Christian pulpits today. What you really need to do is get into Jesus' teachings and understand his teachings, and you'll be enlightened and your life will be changed, and that's how you're saved. As in the Gospel of Thomas, no cross and resurrection, so in so much modern preaching today, they might as well be teaching and preaching from the Gospel of Thomas. So, to wrap up a few loose ends here, what did he teach about sex, and why was he so hung up on it?
Paul gives his confused converts some rules to live by.
And is rather hard on folks that are married. He says, well, look, if you have to have sex, you can have sex. It's better to have sex, I suppose, than to be burning up with passion. But he said, I would rather that you not have sex.
1 Corinthians is a major problem-solving letter. He's putting out theological and ethical and philosophical fires right, left, and center. And so it's quite clear that these are Christians under construction, and they've got a lot of ideas and practices that need to be weeded out.
Paul said if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. What about having children? Paul never mentions it.
Paul didn't believe that the reason for sex was procreation. Procreation has nothing to do with sexuality, because if you think the world's going to end, there's no point in procreating. There's no point in procreating. Paul thinks the reason for sexuality is to control passions that might otherwise be uncontrolled and lead you into all kinds of destructive behaviors.
He's thinking it may not be long, it may be a year, it may be 5 years, it may be 10. There's not time to have families. There's not time to do other things. When Jesus returns, those who believe in him will be vindicated, and those who don't will face a day of judgment. And that's why, as Paul says in Corinthians, don't bother to get married. Don't think about sexual activity.
Okay, so apparently Paul was anti-marriage and anti-sex because, again, because he was so convinced that the world was going to end next week. And so he didn't consider it worth anyone's time. I was mystified by this statement that Jesus did not see any relationship between marriage, sex, and the procreation act, and the bearing of children. I seem to remember it's the same Paul who actually talks about women being saved through the bearing of children. And many admonitions to children and to parents. You know what you see here? My producer pointed this out before we went on the air today. What you see here is a consistent reading of the 20th century mindset back into Paul. These liberal scholars assume that Paul was as liberal as they are. And so they're saying, how could he say the things he's saying? Well, this must be it. He must have seen no relationship between sex and having children. As I said before, these statements tell you far more about liberal scholars than they do and who they are than they do about Paul and who he was. Finally, an answer to the question, was Paul anti-Semitic? Here's the answer.
In one of those letters written to a small Christian community in Galatia, in what is now modern Turkey, Paul is so critical and so nasty about those people who have been contradicting him that he is portrayed 2,000 years later as being positively anti-Semitic. In fact, it is Paul's language that gets him branded as the first Christian anti-Semite, interpreted as the voice of Christianity's rejection of Judaism.
From a Jewish perspective, Paul is the apostate. He's the one who leaves Judaism. He's the one who can be, for many, who's credited with being the first true anti-Semite, you might say, and leads to the history, to a horrid history of Christian brutality, hostility, and eventually organized persecution against Jews.
Do you know what the number one cause of misinterpreting the Bible is? Be you a liberal scholar or an American evangelical? Ignoring the cross. Ignoring the cross. If you don't find the cross in the passage you're reading, you will misinterpret it, period. They actually have the audacity to say that Paul is faulted, is being anti-Semitic when he upbraids those who disagree with him. No. Read Galatians. The issue is the gospel from beginning to end. The issue is those not who merely come in disagreeing with Paul. They come in undermining the message of the cross. The reason Paul is so harsh with the Galatians and with those who are trying to undermine the message of the cross of Christ is because it's a central teaching of Christianity. But if you're a liberal scholar or an American evangelical and you miss the cross, you're going to either conclude, well, Paul was an anti-Semite, or maybe Paul was just a cranky that day. It's amazing. On the issue of circumcision, they get it wrong because they fail to see that the issue was salvation by grace alone. On the issue of his disagreement with the Galatian teachers, they get it wrong because they fail to see that his real issue is the message of the cross. It is a stumbling block. Let me just coin a new way of saying what Paul says. It's a stumbling block It is a foolishness to liberals and a scandal to evangelicals, the message of the cross. Let's talk with Ann from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pat. I'm having heart palpitations listening to all of this. It's upsetting, and partly it's upsetting because my sister's just come back from a New Age monastery in Canada and is touting the same stuff. And now she's not a scholar, but these people that are scholars such as Norman Nagel and Dr. Brighton, they study the original languages. Now, aren't there absolutes within those languages that give you true interpretations? I don't understand how they interpret so wrongly.
Well, it, just because someone has mastered the original languages does not mean they're going to rightly handle God's word. You can get all of the syllables right, you can get all of the words right in your translation, and still mishandle God's word. I can have degree after degree in Greek and Hebrew, and be able to cite chapter and verse and quote in the original language from beginning to end, but if I miss the message of the cross, Scripture remains a closed book. The Pharisees, they had the Old Testament memorized in its original language. It was their language, in fact. And because they rejected Jesus, Jesus says, you search in vain through that book, thinking you're going to find eternal life, failing to see that all the while it is about me. You will die in your sins. There he was right in front of their face. They were the scholars of scholars. Now, you raise an important point here, and I want to extend open lines here, if we could, past the break a few minutes so we can take some calls. If we do not want to deny the scholarship here in terms of their credentials. These are people who have earned their degrees. These are people who know their stuff. John Dominic Cresson is no slouch when it comes to the languages of the Bible. No slouch whatsoever. Run rings around even some of the very best conservative scholars when it comes to just a raw knowledge of those things. What he does is he rejects Jesus, and he puts himself in precisely the same position as those who furtively and feverishly page through Scripture, page after page, maybe even have the whole thing memorized, but because they fail to see Christ on every page, the book remains closed. When we come back, we'll take a few more of your phone calls, open lines. We'll have some concluding thoughts on the Jesus and Paul special by Peter Jennings.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.